I'm Pastor Aaron Winawiski. Some of you know I am, my wife and I are raising five teenagers right now, from ages 14 to 19. My second oldest son, my second oldest son, my third oldest child, this is a lot to keep track of, actually turns 18 in a few days. Like, wow. We are, in our household, seeing children make the transition into adulthood. And there's a term that is being thrown around right now that is about that transition. Because sometimes it's tougher to make that transition than it has been in the past. We don't have kids. We're not raising kids who, as soon as they can start working the farm, are out there working the farm. No, there isn't that much work to do for most of us. So this term is called adulting, and it's about doing the things that adults do. The Urban Dictionary says about adulting, it's a verb to carry out one or more of the duties and responsibilities expected of fully developed individuals, like paying off credit card debt, settling a beef without blasting social media, etc. That's what the Urban Dictionary says. To give you a better idea about adulting and some of what's going on in our culture and society today, you can actually buy stickers to congratulate yourself for adulting if you're going through that transition. Stickers like, I drove without swearing. Yay, adulting. Did not binge watch. Fixed it myself. Didn't spend all the money. Did not have ramen for dinner. Adulting. Made my bed. Matched my socks. I didn't even know this was an issue until my kids became teenagers and they would wear, and Michelle and I would say, like, hey, you know what, your socks don't match. And be like, this is how people are wearing them. Okay. There comes a point where the expectation is matching socks. Adulting. Took only one selfie. Didn't lose my keys. These are actual stickers that you can buy to congratulate yourself for adulting. Because it is true that even though someone grows physically somewhat automatically, as long as you have the nourishment you need, you're physically going to mature. That doesn't necessarily mean that you are socially maturing. There is work that needs to be done in order to do what is expected of an adult. The same is true of emotional maturity, how we interact with one another. And the same is true of spiritual maturity, how we interact with God. We are entering into a series now, and you are here at the right time. We're just kicking off this series that is about spiritual maturity, which you would expect from a church. It's more than that, though, because if you fail to mature emotionally, you will fail to mature spiritually. You cannot become spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. The command that God gives us, that Jesus says is the greatest command, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, with every aspect of who you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we're to love God and love our neighbor, there's this vertical component and there's this horizontal component. If we're missing either of those, we are not spiritually mature. And if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, we've got to grow up in emotional ways as well as spiritual ways. For some of you, if you've been around New Day for a while, this series is going to sound like a remix, like some of the same things with a little different flavor, a little different feel, because sometimes we do need to go over some of the basics again. 7 years ago, we did a series that we called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and we're going to cover a lot of the same ground that we covered then. Why would we do that? Well, because you're a different person. Even if you were here 7 years ago, you're a different person now than you were then. And you're going to catch some different things. And if you weren't here 7 years ago, this is foundational stuff that you need to be thinking about and considering. This isn't the first time that things have gone over and over again in teaching. The Gospels tell us that everywhere Jesus went, over and over again, he would teach the good news of the kingdom of God. He had a message that he would say over and over again because it was that important. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others." So right away we can see there's a principle here that the length of time that you've been a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily equate to a spiritual maturity. There is a process here that you go through. Instead, the writer of Hebrews says, instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk. It sounds kind of condescending, doesn't it? I don't think the writer's trying to be condescending, though. I think the writer's trying to say, here's the reality. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. The English Standard Version says, unskilled in the word of righteousness, doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Again, ESV says you're trained by constant practice. Something I want to point out to you here is sometimes I'll hear people say, I was going to a church, but they would always talk about like the basics of the gospel. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet God loved us so much that rather than letting us die for the wages of our sin, he sent his son to die in our place so that whoever believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life. These are the basics. And sometimes people go, I've heard that already. I've already received salvation. I've believed. I know I'm forgiven through Jesus Christ. I get it. I know he's given me a new life. I get it. And yet, you're not living that new life. What the writer of Hebrews says is that for the people who come into a situation and they say, well, they're always going over the basics. I need to be fed. I need solid food. I need something more. Too often what people mean when they say that is, I need to learn, about the Greek and the Hebrew, and I need to learn the mysteries of the context, and I need to be challenged in my mind. But the reality that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out is you don't need to be challenged in your mind. You're not ready for that because you haven't been challenged in your walk. You haven't put into practice the basics. That is the meat. That is the maturity. That's when you're ready. You've got to be doing it. You've got to be practicing. It's not you need to learn more. It's you need to do what is righteous. So whenever I hear somebody say, I need some meat, I wonder, yeah, but are you doing the basics? Are you doing the basics? Maturity is a process that involves practicing. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, when he talks about salvation and he talks about receiving through faith the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, he says, Christ died for us, now we live for him. And then he goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does it mean to live for him? It says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. So some of us, we read that and we hold on to that and we go, so I don't have to really think about my past because it's gone. There's a new life. I'm a changed person. And it doesn't take you long to figure out that maybe you've got some things that you continue to carry with you. I heard one teacher say, yes, you are forgiven. Yes, you have become a new person. And yes, there still exists around you the residue of your sinful life. The habits don't all automatically go away. You've got to put into practice obedience to God. You've got to work on it. You've got to mature. So why is it that if we're all new people in Christ, why is it that the divorce rate within the church is the same as the divorce rate outside the church? Why is it that the level of generosity within the church is essentially the same, and in some measures, not even as great as people outside the church? Why is that? Why is it that we continue in patterns of anger, in patterns of lust? Why is it that we continue to live in these sinful patterns? Well, it's because maturity is a process. And yes, you are given a new life, and then you are to work out your salvation, to be obedient. The problems we spend most of our lives, including our spiritual lives, dealing with the tip of the iceberg of our lives. We look at the surface. Icebergs are amazing things. And if you would imagine being in a boat and seeing along the surface of the water this mountain of ice above the surface of the water, what you don't see is that's only 10%. 90% is below the surface. And so often in our own lives, we deal with the 10% that's on the surface. And we don't take the time, we don't think, we don't ask questions, we don't contemplate, we don't silence ourselves long enough to really consider what's going on in that 90%. What's going on beyond what I can see? We're going to take a look at a king in Scripture. We're going to contrast it to what Mark talked about last week, where he talked about David writing a psalm where he talks, he says, God, I thirst for you. I long for you. He has this passionate, this deep relationship with God, this powerful expression of what that means in his life. Before David, there was a guy who didn't have that depth, who didn't have that kind of reflective nature that we appreciate about David as he's writing Psalms. The first king that God appointed in Israel was a man named Saul. Saul was tall and he was handsome. And he had everything that it obviously took to be a cool king. He was a good guy. We catch up with Saul when Samuel, a prophet of God, is telling the people, God is your king. And they say, no, we want a human king. Samuel says, don't you know that would be trouble? Just follow God as your king. They say, no, we want to be like the nations around us. Give us a king. And God says, that's fine. Give him a king. I'll tell you who to anoint as king. Samuel is led to Saul, and God says, this is the guy, anoint him as king. God gives Saul victory in battles. He gives him everything that a king would want or need. And then there's a battle that comes up against this group of people called the Amalekites. The Amalekites and the Israelites go way back, because when the Israelites were coming out of slavery in Egypt and they were going into the land that God had promised them, the Amalekites stood in the way and said, no, we're not going to let you through. We're not going to let you go. And God promised then, these guys just signed their death warrant. And when Saul is in power, God says, okay, it's time. And through Samuel, God gives Samuel the word. Samuel gives Saul the word. It's time to wipe out the Amalekites. And I know that sounds harsh to us. We see in the Old Testament, God does things differently from how Jesus does them in the New Testament. And I think what he does is he answers every way that we might think God ought to, we might do it. and shows that it doesn't work. So yeah, what looks like a holy war, what looks like a jihad in the Old Testament, yeah, God does that and shows us that isn't the way it's going to work though. So that by the time Jesus comes on the scene and we ask, well, why would he have to die? We can look at the Old Testament and go, oh, because there was no other way that worked. So we look at this and it looks violent and it looks terrible, and it is. It is the plan though. And just because we don't understand it all the time doesn't mean that it's wrong. So God says, it's time to wipe out the Amalekites. Saul goes into the battle. They have this great victory. He captures the king, which is not God's instructions. He keeps the best of the animals, which was not God's instruction. He keeps the best of their stuff, not God's instruction. And then goes ahead and after this battle, literally he starts a construction project to make a statue of himself. Samuel, meanwhile, hears from God, and God says, I'm done with Saul. Samuel's thinking, well, why? He's the king you appointed. Samuel goes and sees what Saul is up to and says, why didn't you obey God? And Saul says, but I did obey God. As he's standing where they're building a statue of him, and Samuel says, yeah, but then why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear animals? Shouldn't they all be dead? And then Saul launches into his explanations. 1 Samuel 15, 17 through 19. Saul launches into his explanation. And Samuel, before we even get to verse 17, explains to him, that isn't what God said to do. You're done. You are not going to be king anymore. And in verse 17, Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? Although you may think little of yourself, what is going on here? Saul never said he thinks little of himself. He's making a statue for himself. Samuel knows enough, though, of what is underneath the surface in Saul's life. On the surface, it looks like Saul is excited and proud, and he thinks highly of himself because he's building a statue. But Samuel knows better. Below the surface, Saul thinks little of himself, even though God has given him great responsibility. The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? Don't blow past these questions. What if Saul took a moment and went, yeah, why did I do that? Why didn't I follow God's instructions? Why am I making this? If he took some time to be reflective, he might start to understand what Samuel is saying. But instead, he wants to stay along the surface. Don't get into my 90%. And so he jumps to defensiveness as we continue in verse 20. But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. It's like we didn't just get them for ourselves. We did this for God. We disobeyed God for God. But Samuel replied, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Now that one is a rhetorical question. That doesn't take much reflection. He continues, listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. And submission is better than offering the fat of rams. It reminds me of what we looked at a few weeks ago, where Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts," do you remember? Where are their hearts? Their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips. They say the right things, but their hearts are far from me. Worship, passionate spirituality, a connection with God is about more than a building or an event. The church is about more than a building or a Sunday morning event. It's a gathering of disciples, and disciples are those who do the will of God, who act in obedience and in submission, who acknowledge that He is King. Samuel continues, "Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So, because you have rejected the command of the Lord, He has rejected you as king." Then Saul admitted to Samuel, "Yes, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded." Saul is finally becoming honest. He doesn't have the confidence in God or the confidence himself to do the will of God, even as it goes against what the will of the people around him might be. If you can imagine on the battlefield, Saul saying, "Okay, we have to destroy everything," and then his soldiers going, "But this is good stuff. Why would we destroy this?" And Saul's unwillingness to say to them, "No." Why would he be unwilling to say no? He's afraid of them. His fear of what people think is greater than his fear and reverence and honor and respect for God. That's what's going on under the surface. Saul gets defensive. He blames his troops. He finally admits he did what he did out of fear of what people would think. So then Samuel promises that God is going to find a new king. And as we jump down to verse 30, "Then Saul pleaded again, 'I know I have sinned, but please, at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God.'" He's just been told there's going to be a king, a different king who replaces him, and he's still worried. "But Samuel, but walk with me so that people don't think there's anything wrong." He's so worried about what people are going to think. A guy who looks really good on the surface, he's praying, he's listening to prophecy, he's worshiping, he's doing some of what God wants, but under the surface, he shows a deep need for approval. He's unaware of how his own fears are driving him until it's too late, until he's lost what he had. He's jealous. He doesn't want other people to be more popular than him, is what we find out when Samuel does anoint a different king. And he's got this deep-seated anger that becomes explosive as time goes on. He's not paying attention to God. He's shallow. What does this look like in our own lives? I was in a small group when I was younger and going to church in Oshkosh. And there was another couple in the small group. And I remember this guy saying, having a conversation, talking about how he was involved in a ministry. It's a large church. They had a cafe. And he was involved in a cafe ministry. And I remember the leader of the cafe ministry would come up in front and say, "We really need more help in the cafe ministry." And this is one of the guys who stepped up to help. And he would say in our small group, like, "Oh, I really don't like serving there. And we would say, "Well, why don't you just tell the leader that and find something you do like?" His solution, instead, was his family left the church. He would rather leave his friends, his leaders, the people who had invested in his life, the people who cared about them. He would rather leave them, all the investment that he made, he'd rather leave than have a conversation where this ministry team leader might feel disappointed with him. There's something going on under the surface there. And this happens all the time. People, even in this area, become professional church hoppers because something doesn't go their way in a particular church. And rather than following the clear instructions of Jesus, and he has clear instructions, we have a resource, you can find it online, called Biblical Communication Guidelines, where we've taken instructions from Scripture about how to interact with other people because it's so clear. Rather than following the clear instructions of Jesus, and if someone has offended you, you go to them privately and directly and have a conversation with them, or if you feel like maybe you've offended someone, you go to them and ask, are we cool? Are we okay? And you sort it out with them. Instead of doing that, people talk to other people and they make an alliance with others who have nothing to do with the problem so that they can still feel good about themselves. Because if they talk to the person directly, they might find out that they were wrong about something, that they made a mistake, that there's a change that might need to happen. They might find out that somebody gets angry with them or gets disappointed with them. So rather than obeying God, they go and they talk to a whole bunch of other people who can say, yeah, you're right, that really stinks. And they can feel good about themselves. And then it's gone so far that things could never be reconciled. So they leave to another church. And what is going to happen when something doesn't go their way in another church? Because it is not a question of if. What's going to happen when something doesn't go their way? They're going to do the same thing. Because what have they done? They've stayed in the 10%. They've stayed at the surface. And instead of living a life where each year they're maturing in their emotional health, where they're maturing in their passionate spirituality, their love for God and love for other people, instead of being saved and then growing in their maturity for 20 years, they stay a one-year-old 20 times over and just keep bumping up against the same things. That is not the call of discipleship. That is not the walk that I want us to be on. The good news is, as we hear instructions from Jesus, and as we follow in his ways, we will grow. We will mature. And the vision is that we would mature into the full stature of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't do that on our own individually. That's the vision for the church. As we walk this out together, we together are going to grow in maturity. We together are going to grow into the full stature of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was absolutely obedient to the Father, who didn't let fear of other people change his mission, who wasn't afraid to enter into suffering and learn from it and grow from it. I've just got one more passage of Scripture that I want to share with you. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, Heather. Hebrews 5:8. So this is from that same book where the writer was talking about you need to practice, you need to put into practice in order to grow, in order to be ready for the deeper truths, in order to be ready for the meat. You need to be working out your salvation. Hebrews 5:8, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In Romans, Paul tells us that suffering is the chisel God uses to shape our character. So we're going to have to do some things that we don't prefer. We're going to have the maturity and the trust and the faith in God to believe that as we walk in obedience and do things that we don't prefer, that we will find Him, that we will know His love on a deeper level than we ever would have if we just stayed on the surface, if we just kept doing things that we prefer, if we just stayed babies. I was a thumb sucker when I was a kid, and I had a blankie. It would look awkward if I showed up to board meetings for Converge. I pulled up my blankie and started sucking my thumb. I don't do that anymore. I'm adulting. I'm excited to be a part of a church that takes this journey over the next few weeks and that looks at how do we address some of these questions under the 90, under the surface, the 90%. How do we grow in emotional maturity? How do we grow in a deeper spiritual maturity? Because it is impossible to be spiritually mature and remain emotionally immature. We see it with Saul. Next week, we're going to see the example of David, who gives us a better picture, who gives us an inspirational vision of what maturity looks like. Let's pray. God, I pray that our hearts would be open to love you more, to love our neighbors more, and even to understand what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves, to see ourselves, to ask questions, to reflect, to take time to say, why do I do the things that I do? God, lead us on this journey, not just for our benefit, but ultimately for your glory. Let us be obedient, not just singing songs and listening to sermons. Let us be a people submitted to you, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We know we can do it, not by our own strength, but by all that you've given us in His name. Amen.